Good morning. Try that again. Good morning. That's better. Very good. You're awake at least. I'm not sure how many will be awake in 45 minutes, but anyway. Good to be back with you folks again. And what I'd like to do is continue something I've been working on is different names in the Bible, different personalities, kind of do profiles of them. Recently we finished going through the book of Romans at Valley Bible Chapel. And when we first started, Bob Hayes asked me, what chapter do you want to do? I said, 16. He said, you got it. Now, for those of you who read Romans, 16 is a list of names. Now, nobody wants to preach through a list of names except me. And he says, you got it. And then he said, we'll figure out how many messages you'll get later on. So a couple months ago, he called me up. He says, how many messages do you need for chapter 16? I said, 7. He says, you got 2. I said, fine. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I get all this in only 2 messages? Now, this was prompted by a Bible study we had in Valley years ago. And the brother who was teaching it got to chapter 16 and looked at Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. And I think it was Andronicus and Junius. And then he says, well, we're done Roman. So what do you mean Roman? We're done. You got 24 names to go in the first half of the chapter, 8 to go in the second half of the chapter. You've got the whole thing about heretics and a beautiful benediction at the end. What do you mean we're done Roman? We were done Romans. And I taught a class at Talbot Seminary in Turkey, Greece, and Rome. And we got to Corinth, which is where Paul wrote Romans from. I mentioned to the students this incident. I said, now, when you get to Romans, make sure you preach the whole chapter 19. That includes every name in the chapter. And one lady, a young lady came up to me afterwards, smiling real nice. Well, have you done that yet? And I said, no, I'm working on the names. When I got home, several months later, I was invited to Bethany Chapel in Yonkers to do 4 addresses. Anything you want, brother. It's a spirit-led. I said, okay, great. We're going to do the names in Romans 16. And you should have seen the eyes roll when I announced that topic. But we went through all the names in Romans 16. It was quite a very interesting study who these people are and why Paul says address these people, the whole theology behind Romans 16. And one name, which I didn't do because it's in the second half of the book, a chapter is Erastus, which is like the one I'd like to look at this morning. I've entitled this Erastus, Salt and Light in the Government of Corinth. And by way of introduction, in 1780, at the age of 21, there was a gentleman named William Wilberforce who was elected to Parliament. As far as I know, he is still the youngest person elected to Parliament in the UK. And when he got there, he was a very articulate person and so forth. He was invited to all the different groups and so forth to join them, the drinking society, this society, and all this stuff. And he joined them, enjoyed it, but he felt something was missing. And a few years later, he went to the continent, that's France, with a fellow from Cambridge University. And they were discussing various issues, among other things, spiritual issues. And Wilberforce came back from France, and he was struggling with what was going on, and finally he writes about the great change that took place in his life when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Wilberforce, at that point, began to struggle again in his life, not with his salvation, that was eternally secure in Christ, but should I remain in politics or not? Is that consistent with a Christian life? And he went to visit a friend, a family friend named John Newton. Now, you know who John Newton is, don't you? Yes? No? Yeah, he wrote Amazing Grace. All right. He was a pastor of a church in London, and he went and consulted Newton about this, and what should I do? Should I stay in politics, or should I get out and go into ministry? And Newton says, stay in politics, or stay in the parliament, I should say. There's a difference between parliament and politics. We'll come back to that later. And John Newton later wrote to a friend, I judge he, Wilberforce, is now decidedly on the right track. I hope the Lord will make him a blessing, both as a Christian and as a statesman. How seldom do these characters coincide, but they are not incompatible. Now notice Newton didn't call him a politician. He called him a statesman. They're two different things. As Wilberforce grew in his Christian life and he started studying the Word and his life was transformed, and among other things, he saw that his whole life belonged to the Lord. Now, you know the rest of the story. Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, and he got legislation passed in 1807 to abolish slavery in England. Then he started lobbying to abolish slavery from the entire British Empire. That took a little longer. But right before he died, slavery was abolished in the whole British Empire. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth in chapter 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called to Christian service, not salvation, but Christian service. But God has chosen the foolish things of the wise of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'd like to look at this erratus individual, one of the exceptions to the rule. He was a mighty man in Corinth. He was in a very influential position in the government of Corinth, yet God used him. Recently, we had a gentleman at Valley Bible Chapel who had been a public defender for a number of years, but he always wanted to be a judge. And that's an interesting process to go through. And I had talked to him when he first attended Valley Bible Chapel. It was probably about 20 years ago. And I said, well, Chris, I'll be praying for you that you get that judgeship. And he put his time in as a public defender. And finally, he was going to be nominated to be a judge in Bergen County. Now, this was a year or so ago in January. And the governor was going to announce his nomination to the New Jersey Senate. And the day that he was supposed to nominate him, something called Bridgegate broke. I don't remember that situation. But anyway, he spent a whole news conference explaining what went on in Bridgegate, or didn't go on, and never did nominate my friend. And he had to wait another year before he got nominated. He got nominated, the Senate approved him, and now Bergen County has some more judges. Recently, 2 weeks ago, he was sworn in as the Superior Court Judge of Bergen County. And I kept thinking about Erratus and my friend Chris. I said, here's a Christian, a believer, who made no bones about it in the public defender's office in Hudson County. Everyone knew he was a Christian. Now he's elevated to the Superior Court Judge of Bergen County. And I'm sitting here thinking, Erratus, salt and light in civil government. And you should pray for him, because he's got a great responsibility and a great opportunity to be salt and light in the government. The name Erratus only appears 3 times in the scriptures. And scholars have debated whether there are 3 different individuals or 2 different individuals or just 1 individual. I would suggest that all three mentions are of the same individual, and we'll look at it from that perspective. We first meet Erastus near the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Dr. Luke writes in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, so he, Paul, sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. There are two things to notice in this passage. First, that Erastus ministered to Paul. He had a servant's heart. We'll find out later that this man was a very influential person in Corinth. And this man was very well to do also. But he had a servant's heart ministering to the Apostle Paul. Second, most likely Timothy and Erastus were sent into Macedonia to organize the collection for Jerusalem that Paul was organizing. He wanted all these Gentile churches to take up an offering and send it to Jerusalem. And Erastus would have been a very wise choice for this project because he was involved in financial matters, as we'll see later on. We're not told when Erastus came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect it was when Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he had Silas and Timothy with them. And they spent 18 months in Corinth ministering there. A very strategic place to minister. And because Erastus was in the government and in a position where Paul would have had contact with him, I suspect that that's when Paul led him to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, Paul never calls him my son in the faith. So perhaps it was Timothy or Silas or one of the other believers in town. But I think that's when Erastus came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Erastus also seemed to have had wealth, which we'll see in a few minutes. But he was able to take time off from his job in Corinth to minister with Paul in Ephesus. That speaks volume for this individual. After Paul organized this collection, he took it to Jerusalem. But Erastus' name is not mentioned there. It's mentioned in Romans 16. Now he's back in Corinth. Paul had been writing back and forth to the church at Corinth, trying to solve some of those problems that were there. The cause of the problems of division and marriage and immorality and all kinds of things, and even theological topics. He used Titus to go back and forth to finally resolve the problem. So in 58 AD, after Paul gets the boot from Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia, then he goes to Corinth, and the church at Corinth is at peace with everyone else. There are no problems, there are always problems, but there's no real problems there at that time. So Paul goes to Corinth in the winter of 57-58 AD. He has a time to relax and to write the Epistle of Romans. And when he sends the letter, he sends it with Phoebe from Cenchrea, which is the seaport for Corinth. And at the end of the book, he says, now, I want you to greet so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so in Rome. Give them a big bear hug and get to know these people. That's the first half of Romans 16. Second half, he says he sends greetings from eight individuals in Corinth. Now, four of those eight are Corinthian believers. The other four are from outside of Corinth, Asia Minor, most of them. And here we see Paul working as a team. Paul is never, never, never a Lone Ranger missionary. In fact, there is never a Lone Ranger missionary in the New Testament. They're always going out two by two or as a team. And here we see Paul with at least eight individuals working with him. Four from Corinth and four from outside. One of which is Aratus. In Romans 16, it says, Aratus, the treasurer of the city, sends greeting. Now, in that list in the first half, there are at least three or four names of people from Corinth. So he knows those people. So he sends his greeting to them. But Aratus has previously been in Ephesus, and some of those people in that list had been from Ephesus. And so here we see an individual, fairly well-to-do, a government official, involved in the work of the Lord, and he's mission-minded. And he sends greeting to those that he knows in Rome as well. The third reference to Aratus is found in the last epistle that Paul penned to Timothy. He's in prison. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Aratus stayed in Corinth. Apparently, Aratus decides to settle down and help the assembly there in Corinth. As we'll see in a second, he was even elevated to a higher position. In 1929, there was an excavation at Corinth conducted by the American Schools of Archaeology, Classical Studies in Athens, a group that originates from Princeton, I'm sorry. And they found this inscription. It was about 2 meters long in Latin and is one of the most important inscriptions for biblical studies. In the preliminary report, the excavator describes the discovery this way. On a long pavement block at the entrance to the square from the street are cuttings for letters that were presumably for bronze and were fastened in place with lead. The stone is 2.26 meters long. It's cut in both ends, but the spacing of the second line of the inscription is such that probably not much of the stone was missing. The inscription reads, and it's in Latin, Aratus procurator aedion laid the pavement at his own expense. And the archaeological evidence indicates that this particular pavement was laid around the middle of the first century AD, the time of Paul in Corinth. Scholars have debated whether this is the same Aratus as mentioned in Romans 16. The consensus seems to be that yes, it is. Now, Aratus was a very influential government official. Now, what's interesting is when you look at people like Aratus, you also need to look at the classical literature. And there was a fellow named Cicero. You might remember him from school way, 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 way back. Cicero was a very famous Roman orator, politician, lawyer, thinker, and so forth. The early church described Cicero as a good example of a good pagan. Be better if he was a believer, but he lives in the end of the beginning of the first century BC. Cicero wrote to his son who was studying in Athens a book called On Duties. And by the way, we have more of Cicero's writings than anybody else from the classical period. You can go to any bookstore and get a nice, big, thick letters of Cicero or whatever. Fascinating reading. And he has some very interesting biblical concepts as well. Anyway, he wrote his son in 44 BC on duties, and he describes the responsibility of a Roman citizen to his community. Concerning wealth, Cicero wrote, for the greatest privilege of wealth is beyond all peradventure the opportunity afford to for doing good without sacrificing one's fortune. Doing good with your money. The Apostle Paul, however, on the other hand, puts an eternal perspective on wealth and warned his son in the faith, Timothy, about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 to 11. We have brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we'll carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed, and from the faith, and in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, you're referring to Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. But if it captures the individual's life and controls them, then it's bad. Because it would take them away from their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted Timothy to emphasize the eternal aspects of life and pursue godly living and to be content with food and clothing. Now, Cicero went on to admonish his son about generosity in financial matters. He says, next in order, as outlined above, let me speak of kindness and generosity. Now, there were many, and especially those who were ambitious for eminence and glory, who rob one to enrich another, and they expect to be thought generous toward their friends if they put them in the way of getting rich, no matter by what means. Such conduct, however, is so remote from moral duty, and nothing can be complete or completely opposed to duty. We must therefore take care to indulge only in such liberalities as will help our friends and not hurt anyone. The convenience of conveyance of property by Lucius Sullus and Gaius Caesar, that Julius Caesar, from its rightful owner to the hands of strangers should, for that reason, not be regarded as generosity, for nothing is generous if it is not at the same time just. Now, what Cicero is pointing out here are several things that we're familiar with here in New Jersey in politics. One is pay to play. You put my money in my pocket and I'll do something good for you. We're familiar with that here. Oh, there's something else in the national scene, but never mind. And the second thing is spread the wealth around. And we wonder why Cicero was called the model of a good pagan. He understood the immorality of these things. In the first century BC in Rome, civic leaders used to spend their own money on public work projects. They would build aqueducts. They would build theaters. They would build roads, just like a Erastus built a pavement in Corinth. And that's how they were elevated to their position, because they were giving back to their community. Now, I think that's quite a novel idea. Politicians taking money out of their own pockets and doing public work projects rather than sticking their hands in our pockets and taking the money out. Let them do their job. Let them spend their own money on public works project. Now, again, Erastus was putting his money where his mouth was. He was putting his own money into civic projects in Corinth. Apostle Paul wrote about Christian relationship to the civil government in Romans 13. He admonished Christians to do what is good and you will have the praise from the same, referring to the civil government. And perhaps Paul had Erastus in mind when he penned those words, knowing that what Paul Erastus was doing, giving back to the community. Now, What can we learn from the life of Aratus? There are several important lessons to learn from this man who was a very influential person in the government, a mighty man, if you will, the exception to the rule, and one who was using his wealth to give back to the community. The first lesson we learn is God's ways are not always our ways. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God doesn't use mighty, not many mighty, but he does use some. He usually uses the lowly in order to confound the mighty. Aratus was the exception to the rule. There's a story told of Queen Victoria. She was the longest reigning monarch until a year ago when Queen Elizabeth took over. She was a very godly woman, and she wrote somewhere, "I thank God for the letter M." And she says in 1 Corinthians 1, it doesn't say not any mighty. It says not many mighty. God uses them. They're the exception to the rule. But God puts people in certain places in order to reach other people. Aratus was a man, a mighty man, an example of a mighty man who was salt and light in the government. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, admonishing them to pray for those in authority. And it's great when there's Christians in authority, but you need to pray for them more than anyone else, that they would stick to their job, be faithful to the Lord, and of course, no corruption coming in on their government or whatever they're doing. The second lesson to be learned, that even though Aratus was an influential person in the city of Corinth, he did not neglect the Lord's work in the city. He was actively involved in the assembly there in Corinth, and he was also mission-minded, as seen greeting those in Rome that he already knew. Again, it's a priority. What is the priority in my life? Yeah, God has placed me in this position, but I cannot neglect the Lord's work. I cannot neglect the assembly that I'm fellowshipping with, missionary activities, and so forth. And Aratus was a good example of not neglecting the Lord's work. The third lesson that needs to be learned is addressing the question, should a Christian be involved in politics? Or should a Christian run for public office? And the Bible does not address this question, either yes or no. The answer to these questions should be based on motives. What is my motive for running for public office? Why do I want to get involved in politics? If the believer's answer is, I want to run for fame and fortune and glory and power, then the motive is wrong, and the venture should not be pursued. But, on the other hand, if the answer is, I want to be salt and light in a corrupt political system and want to be a servant to my community, state, or nation, then the motive is proper, and one should pursue this venture for the Lord's glory. Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, the governor, if you will, of Cyprus. Remember him in Acts 13? Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch on the Orontes. They go to Cyprus. They work their way through the island from Salamis to Paphos. They get to Paphos, and they're invited in to speak to the proconsul, the governor. That's the big cheese on the island. And there's some incidents there with a magician and so forth. Paul wins the day, and Sergius Paulus comes to faith. He's a Christian now. What does he do? Shouldn't be involved in politics. I'll resign my position and go home. No, that's not what he did. He stayed there. But he couldn't go home because he had responsibilities there on Cyprus. So he did the next best thing. We know from inscriptions that he was from Antioch, of Pisidian Antioch. So what does he do? He sends Paul and Barnabas to his hometown. Gave him a letter and says, go see my family. Give them the gospel. And so he goes up to Pisidian Antioch. They have a good ministry there until they're finally run out of town. But Sergius Paulus, a very influential man, proconsul, governor, doesn't quit his job, but he's still concerned about his family and friends. He sends Paul and Barnabas to share the gospel with him. The fourth lesson we can learn from the life of Erastus is that he gave back to his community. Erastus paid for the pavement and had his name placed on it. And some may think, well, that's pretty egotistical, but think about it this way. Whenever he shared the gospel with his fellow Corinthians, and of course they all loved going to the theater, they walked over that inscription. Oh, Erastus, yeah, okay, we remember him. And when he shared the gospel, he says, oh yeah, I saw your inscription outside the theater. You're one of us. You're giving back to the community. You're a genuine person. And Erastus would have used that as his own introduction to share the gospel with his fellow Corinthians. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The word or the phrase peddling the word of God has the idea of trying to sell something for personal gain. Erastus did not do this. He gave a practical gift to the community, and this afforded him the opportunity to share the gospel. The gospel is free. It's the good news of Jesus Christ dying and paying for all sin and raising from the dead 3 days later. And the Lord Jesus offers eternal life, a home in heaven, the righteousness of God, forgiveness of sins, and on and on and on to anyone and everyone who would put their trust in Him alone. He freely gave us salvation if we trust Him. And for the Christian to try to make money off of that, Paul says, you're peddling the word of God. Erastus didn't do that. He put his money where his mouth was. He gave back to the community. And when the community heard him preach the gospel, said, this guy's genuine. He's one of us. We can listen to him. I always tell my student, tongue in cheek, the best business to be in is the religious business. You can con more people in that business, make more money in that business than any other business. But remember this, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to give account. And God doesn't like that. Peddling the word of God is a no-no. Believers in the Lord Jesus are not to be peddling the word of God. They're not to be trying to make money on it. We are sharing something that is free to any and all who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we do to show a cynical world that we're not peddling the gospel? There are a number of practical things that we can do to give back to our community. Just in the announcement period, you mentioned some opportunities to share the gospel in the summer. Great, go for it. A church could have a daycare center to take care of little children, opening up the opportunity to meet unsaved parents who would bring their kids to that daycare center. I know of one church up in town in Fairlawn who has an English, teaching English as a second language. Who wouldn't want to learn English? Great opportunity. And what are they using? The Bible to teach English. I know one church, a fellow led me to the Lord, out in Pennsylvania, their Christian day school would clean the highway for like 2 miles. And of course, those Adopt a Highway program puts the name up on a sign, Adopt a Highway by Salem Bible Church and so forth. And it's paid off in a very practical way. And every spring they go out there and all kinds of junk from the winter time. And one time they had to put a small addition to the school. And they went to the town meeting, the zoning board meeting, and they were just going to ask permission. Before them, there were two people who wanted to add to their house. They had all the big architectural design, all the perspectives, all everything. And they both got turned down. And while they're there, my friend's wife is drawing on the back of an envelope the design of this little addition they wanted to put in. That's all she had, the back of an envelope. And they got up in fear and trembling and said, "Hi, we're from Salem Bible Church. We want to make this a..." And one of the zoning board members says, "Wait a minute, aren't you the guys that clean Route 100 for the 2 miles outside of town?" They said, "Yeah." "Forget what I move that we approve this thing right away." And the zoning board approved it right on the spot. Why? Because these guys were given back to the community. On an individual basis, you can volunteer in a library, volunteer at some school. All kinds of things, very practical things you can do to give back to the community. Just like Aratus did. Aratus was a mighty man in a very influential government position. He was salt and light in a corrupt city, but did not neglect his responsibility to the local assembly in Corinth. He was also mission-minded and had a concern for the Lord's work beyond Corinth. In a society that is striving for heroes, Christians should talk about and emulate those Christian statesmen such as Wilberforce, but also emphasize examples of Christian statesmen. And this example is grounded in Scripture. Aratus. Salt and light in a corrupt world. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning to look at your word and to look at your servant, Aratus. Lord, that we might emulate people like this who are giving back to their community, giving back in order to reach out with the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, is anyone here that does not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their own personal Savior? They might have the good judgment to put their trust in him and him alone for their salvation. And for we who have trusted your Son, Lord, that we might be salt and light in the community and be able to reach out with the gospel, the opportunities that you've given. Father, we commit this time into your hand, the week that is before us, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and bring honor and glory to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.